He is risen. And let's say that to each other. Stand up and just turn to someone and say, He is risen. And then you counter back, He is risen indeed. Let's do that. Let's greet each other in the Lord. Okay. That's enough. Amen. He is risen. The elders and I met in the back room, and Mark A. Applin said, you know, what I don't like about Easter Sunday sometimes is that the guy preaches on something that doesn't relate to Easter at all. So I thought about that, and I went, gosh, I got to change my sermon. And I was telling the elders that this is the first time I've ever preached an Easter message out of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going, wow, this is new. So I'm looking forward to this exploration as we look into the words of Paul to the church at Corinth. Roughly 20 years ago, after our Lord's resurrection, you are planting a church in the middle of the first century to a people who have had no previous exposure to the gospel, to the message of Jesus. You have shared your faith, you have taught, you've listened, and you've worked extra hard. There are no backup churches close by where you could say, hey, go over and take a look at them, they're doing it right. Can't do that. It's been tough. And to make matters worse, you, the church planter, are not very well liked. Some of the new followers of Jesus simply tolerate you, thinking you are sort of intellectually and physically inferior to them. Your skill set doesn't match what they're looking for in a leader. Your message is rather simplistic because you're always talking about the cross. And still, you have gathered some followers of Jesus together, and there are some good leaders. So you go and leave and plant another church about 6 miles up the road in Cenchrea, and then later on in Ephesus, and you're probably writing to this church later on from Ephesus, because you keep hearing that this church plant isn't just quite getting it right. They're divided into cliques, some following one leader over another. They are throwing lawsuits at each other. There is plenty of abuse in worship. For example, a meal was customary. It was a celebratory feast that you put on as a sign of your new birth in Christ, and it was always served together with communion. We might take note of that. Okay. And what would often happen is the wealthier members of the congregation, they got the best food and drink, while the poor often just got the leftover food scraps. Sexual misconduct and spiritual immaturity were rampant. Some influential members exhibited a kind of Christian intellectualism, a dualism. That is, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but purely as motivational talk. That is, it's all in your head. Your physical body and what you do with it, that's not important. It's all about this sort of mind-body disjoint. You can kind of do as you please as long as you think the right things. And to address these issues, you, the church planter, from a distance, you get to write a letter to them. Wow, this is going to be fun. Not. It's all here in the letter that Paul writes to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. Issue by issue, Paul tackles them throughout this letter. And central to every one of the issues is the importance, the centrality of not only the cross of Christ, but his resurrection. So with this in mind, hear the word of God from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19, and then I'm going to move forward and migrate to verse 58. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19, and then move all the way over to verse 58. Hear the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, some, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was they or I, so we preach, and so you believed. And then Paul uses this literary device called the modus tollens, showing them the consequences of their thinking. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then to the end of the chapter, Paul says these words. After a variety of other arguments he gives, he says these words. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Pray with me. God of all creation, of things seen and unseen raise our minds and our spirits to a deeper understanding of our hope in you, the risen Lord of all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. The great American author John Updike vacillated throughout his life between his Christian faith and doubt. However, quite early in his career, he wrote a poem called Seven Stanzas at Easter. And it's a remarkable piece of literature. And I want to read to you the first four stanzas, and I quote, "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of the enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door." End of quote. If there is one thing that Paul wants to remind us about Jesus' resurrection, is that it is literal. In the flesh, a dead body made alive. That's the door we are called to walk through. And it makes, brothers and sisters, all the difference in the world. And so Paul writes, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And this captures a life and a congregation without Christ, if Christ is not central to the gospel. No resurrection of Jesus, no hope, no meaning, and no awareness of just how lost and misguided one can become without Christ. You may even dress up your life in all sorts of ways. Still, you've missed the mark. That is, you've sinned. You still are in your sins. And Paul is saying, whatever faith you think you may have without the Lord's resurrection, it's a charade. It's worthless. And I think we see how that raises its ugly head so often and in so many subtle ways in our world. One is general despair. And it's not just over politics or tyrants inflicting pain and suffering in the world. It has shades of what is philosophically called nihilism, that is, where life is absurd, it's futile, it's full of random events, it's devoid of any purpose. There are no universal values or morals or concepts of right and wrong. These are mere illusions. And if we were to go on, let's face it, God has not shown up in any particular way, so let's embrace our radical freedom and shape our own values. We can define our own purpose, even though we know our freedom is both liberating and terrifying at the same time. It's as if we're playing a game of chess, waiting for the other player to say checkmate, while knowing their win will only be for a brief moment. We find this in authors like Albert Camus in his little book, The Stranger, or in the writings of Friedrich Nietzsche. Life is just simply absurd. And then if you were to push that out a bit further, And you have then what is popularly known as a zombie apocalypse, where the mission of half-awake creatures is to feed on the living. That is a society in decay. There are existential threats, and we're all walking around half dead anyway. So the most important thing you and I can do is survive. Or there's another way you can put a spin on it. It has a lighter touch. If you like real beer, this is light beer, okay? That is what's ultimately important on this ship we may call life, is being helpful and therapeutic. Get your behavior right, join a good cause, and care for others, because it does some good, but most of all, ultimately, it feels good. But remember, actions don't really have any inherent meaning, and you can reinvent your moral compass and self-worth at any time based on your personal experience and what fits you. Enjoy the cruise on this ship and go to whatever buffet of experience you delight here on board, because what's important is having hope in yourself and being authentic and pragmatic about what works for you. It reminds me of a story of a priest and a Presbyterian minister and a rabbi who met to discuss, when does human life really begin? And with conviction, the priest said, at conception. The Presbyterian minister, well, he waffled a little bit and came up with all sorts of possibilities. Those Presbyterians. I used to be one. Okay. But the rabbi, he was direct. He says, life begins when the dog dies and the kids move out of the house. Pragmatic. Be authentic. It's all about you. The first approach says it doesn't matter how dark it is out there, just learn to get along and get by. The other is appealing. It is optimistic and does have some great, wonderful qualities, but neither of them has substance and offers no lasting eternal hope. And if I can take you down that rabbit hole a little bit further, I think that Paul picks up that same kind of, okay, I'm going to rant a little bit in terms of the consequences of your thoughts and your feelings on what the resurrection or what life in Christ is all about. And so he says, let me take you there and what those consequences will be. When it comes to the resurrection, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, it's worthless. The gospel, it's just simply one big Ponzi scheme. That is, there's no wealth, there's no treasures in heaven, just the faith of one sucker bleeding dry another and his faith. And you're still in your sins. Even if Jesus died for our sins, our debt, even if the Son of God was sacrificed for the deadness we find in our world, there's nothing here on this side of your make-believe world, and neither will there be on that side. Forget John 3:16. God doesn't love you, doesn't give you anything. There is still death, no abundant life to come, justice. What's that? You are a dead walking zombie, so just survive. Or, I could hear Paul saying, let's make it motivational. Still in your sins? Corinth, keep on doing whatever it is you're doing. You can even dress it up and make it look nice. You've got this, because it's all about what? It's about your journey. Grow stronger. become the best version of yourself. And if anybody can save you, you can. And if our hope of the resurrection is stripped from us, then why all the prayers and persecution and perseverance? Why suffer for what is right, living good and holy lives? It's just kind of all in our heads. There was no power. There is no union with Christ. There's no living spirit among us, no fellowship, no body or creation worth caring for, no Christ as our vine to draw life from. We are the widows of Christ if Christ has not been raised. But if Christ has been raised, it changes everything. Then Paul, throughout this entire letter, he lets it rip. God's word is true throughout. Eyewitnesses have seen him, and our lives are proof of that. Our faith is not empty, but full and running over. Jesus is alive. The Son of God lives and reigns in power. The kingdom of God has begun, and it will continue to come, and will one day come, renewing the heavens and the earth. And we get to call this home. God does love us, and nothing can separate us from his love found in Christ Jesus. We are not orphans, but beloved sons and daughters, and with this burning in our hearts, we welcome others to offer them what is ours in Christ. We offer a safe home where we get to build each other up, encouraging, speaking the truth in love to each other, because Jesus, our foundation, is so strong that not even the gates of hell can overcome it. And because he lives, the evil one can still tempt us, try to pull us away, but never, ever take back what has been taken from him, and that is death itself. There is good news for your poverty here in this home. There is healing for your brokenness and freedom from whatever imprisons you. And even though creation itself groans in the vein right now for a day and waiting for a day of renewal, it will thrive. Lions will lie down with the lambs, the lost will be found, and whatever sorrow we face in the world, our tears will give way to joy. Death has no sting, Paul says in this letter, because his resurrection makes all the difference in the world. And this home of ours, we put it on display because we are a flesh and bone family in a wonderful fellowship. And follow me here, if you follow the rest of the chapter, later in that chapter, Paul writes that every one of us has a body. These bodies are now perishable, and because of Christ, they will be raised imperishable. Weak now and then raised in power, sown a natural body and then raised a spiritual body. And just as our Lord's body moved from the realm of death to life, and we got to see, as Thomas did, his nail-scarred hands, our bodies are moving from one realm to another realm. And that is the realm of the spirit. But hear this, it's still a body. So much so that Paul says in another letter in Romans 12, we get to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your not reasonable service, as some translations say, but it is your reasonable act of worship. That is why Paul can say at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 that we are always giving ourselves fully to the work of God because we know our labor in these bodies, it is never, ever in vain. It is always in the Lord. It always has an eternal purpose because we, QBC, we do stuff that matters. Now, I know I'm going to date myself by saying this, but how many of you remember the talk show Merv Griffin? Anybody here? Okay. I remember coming home one day. I never really watched the show that much, but I remember coming home one day and I flipped on the television and sat down and I watched it. And one of the guests he had was a bodybuilder. And during the interview, Merv asked him, "Why do you develop those particular muscles?" And the bodybuilder, he stepped forward and flexed his muscles from chest to calf, and the audience applauded. Merv then asked, "What do you use all those muscles for?" And again, he stood forward, he flexed and ripped his muscles from neck to toe, and the audience roared. Finally, Merv asked him, he says, "But what do you use those muscles for?" The bodybuilder looked perplexed. He didn't have an answer. But to show off his so-called well-developed frame. Our family, in these bodies, we don't show off our muscles. We use them. We outgive each other. Forgiven by the risen Christ, we mimic that same forgiveness. We practice it. We extend it to each other. And because our Lord Jesus paid the price for our sins and he has taken on, not just as I said last week, forgiven, but taken on our debt, the scales of justice, they're totally lopsided. And in favor of whatever real needs one faces. Therefore, if you come into our family, we're going to tip the scales towards you. Naked and cold, we will not only give you the shirt off our back, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, we will give you our cloak as well. Want to see the healing of relationships and progress? We'll show you what it looks like right here in our family because, as Paul said in his other letter to the Corinthians, we are ministers, and dare I say, we are like priests of reconciliation. And we are privileged to offer the same to anyone because this God in the flesh, dead man, is now alive and he changes everything. He makes all the difference in the world. Pray with me. Risen Christ, help us to comprehend with all of the saints, all of God's people, the width, the length, the height, and depth of your endless love for us and for your world. And we pray this in the blessed name of the one who showed us by his hands that he still bore the marks and that his body, risen then, appearing to us, would inspire us to take our bodies and use it for his glory. For this we thank you and we praise you evermore. In your name we pray. Amen.